Mark chapter 16, my subject today is Then Came the Morning. Then came the morning. Let's read verse 9 of Mark 16. The word of our Lord says, Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, of whom he cast 7 devils. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us this morning in this study? Father, I'm so deeply grateful and very excited actually about sharing the greatest message that could ever fall from the lips of any preacher, the message of the risen Savior. I pray today, Lord, that you'd help me. Actually, Lord, I have fear and trembling today. I fear that my inadequacies will not do justice to this glorious truth that is the cornerstone of our faith. Help me, Lord, to help others and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. The last 3 weeks, as you know, I was speaking to you under the general heading, Finding Our Way in Dark Days. Finding Our Way in Dark Days. We looked at the garden and the arrest and then, of course, Golgotha. In the garden, Jesus was tested with dark times. Just outside the garden with the arrest, Jesus was met with the traitor, Judas. It was darker times. And then last week, if you remember, I spoke to you from the cross. Jesus was experiencing the darkest time in the world's history. But thank God it does not end there. The song, the sermon title is borrowed from that great song, Then Came the Morning. First verse says, They all walked away with nothing to say. They just lost their dearest friend. The garden, the chain, the hammer, the nail. How could a night be so long? Then came the morning. What was interesting is I didn't realize just how that song fit this series until this week, actually. I had already planned to use it as a title, but what a correlation. Now, don't sign me off too quick, because at the close of the service, Daryl Green is going to sing that song for us, and it's wonderful, and I know you're going to enjoy it very much. But for now, let's look now. Again, Mark 16, 9, Jesus is out of the tomb very early, and the first one that he appears to is a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would first choose to reveal himself, no offense intended, to a woman. Why would I say something like that? Well, because in those days, a woman was not allowed to testify in court. She wasn't considered credible. Matter of fact, the Jews held great contempt for women. They often prayed, God, thank you for 2 things, that I'm not a Gentile and I'm not a woman. But Jesus, as he often did, turns upside down the thinking of the common man, and he appears first to Mary Magdalene. Her name is mentioned 12 times in the scripture by that title, Mary Magdalene. Because there were many Marys in the Bible, and some were close friends of hers, as we'll see in a moment. But this particular woman, she was the one that Jesus had on one occasion cast 7 devils out of her. Can you imagine the life of this woman? Well, what I was thinking is, what I need to do this morning is look close at this woman because everything in the Bible has a significance. So if Jesus chose to appear first to Mary Magdalene, not only appear first to her, but she was the first one to report that she had seen the resurrected Christ. So if that's the plan of God, that drew my interest. I want to learn more about this woman, try to understand what's happening here a little better. And so let's look at that. Let's talk about her for a few moments. First of all, when you look at Mary Magdalene, look at her life or consider her life. The Word of God says 7 devils, as I said, were cast out of her. That is a lot of devils to be living inside of one person. Can you imagine her life before she came to Christ? I can only imagine that it was, no doubt, a troubled life. Tortured at times. Why do I say that? Well, because demons are vile creatures. They're called unclean spirits. They are tormentors. Jesus said they come to kill, steal, and destroy. That's their motivation. That's the way they operate. They're always about being destructive toward people or destructive toward truth. But demons, they're dangerous. And they're controlling. They're powerful. They have tremendous influence on many that aren't possessed by them. There's a difference between being oppressed by devils and being possessed by devils. This woman is possessed. They are living in her body, these vile, vicious creatures. Can you imagine that? It must have been a tortured life. They had to want to destroy her. For example, I spoke to you about Judas 2 weeks ago. Satan enters into Judas, and Judas does what? He goes and betrays the Lord. But when Satan's through with him, what does Judas do? He goes and commits suicide. He hangs himself, and he casts himself off this great ledge. And what's interesting, the Bible said, and all of his bowels gush out. I think what the Bible is trying to show us there is you see the horror, you see the wickedness, you see the terrible connections that Satan has when he controls a person. And so Mary Magdalene had 7 devils cast out of her. It must have been a terrible life. You know, the devil, the word comes from the word diabolos, or diabolos. It actually is a word we get our word diabolic from. Diabolic, when we say it, we're referring to something cruel, mean, but diabolos was a word used for slanderer, accuser. And over 100 times, Satan is called a slanderer or accuser. He slandered Jesus, or he had others to do his slandering. Many things were said about Jesus that were simply not true. He was called a drunk, a wine bibber, as the scripture says, but certainly that's what they meant. He's called a glutton. Nothing could be farther from the truth. He fasted 40 days on one occasion. He's called many things, a deceiver, all of these things. But the most diabolical thing ever said about Jesus was that he did what he did by the power of Beelzebub. Who is Beelzebub? Beelzebub was actually a false Canaanite god. It's a derivative from the word Baal. And the Jews used it as a pejorative word or a word to defame or insult their god. The word Beelzebub means Lord of Flies. And so the Jews would mock this false god and talk about those that would worship this god are like worshiping the Lord of flies. Now think about that. Flies are filthy pests. They carry diseases. They feed on excrement. I mean, nothing probably more filthy than the common fly. What flies light on, sometimes difficult to look at. And so I'm telling you, when they call Jesus Beelzebub, they're saying, you are Lord of flies. They're not just speaking about him personally, but all of his followers. Because that's what the Old Testament meant when it used the word Beelzebub. You that worship this Canaanite god, you are like filthy flies. Jesus responded to this. You see, they believed Beelzebub was the prince of devils. They believed in demons. But they believed that Beelzebub was the prince of devils. And so they estimated, they couldn't deny that Jesus had cast out demons. So what they said was, you must be the prince of the demons because I've seen you cast them out. I don't argue there. I concede that. But you only have that power not because you're the Messiah or the Son of God. You have that power because you are the hierarchy among the demons. You see how they're calling him when they associate this with him. Now, what does this have to do with Mary Magdalene? Well, what this has to do with her is now she has seven devils inside of her. All of the filth and all of the terrible things that you can think about in terms that Satan does certainly must have affected her life in some way. What she may have one time thought about Jesus. How she made her living has been a subject of great debate. There's no evidence in Scripture that she was, as some say, a prostitute. And there's certainly no evidence of the heretical Da Vinci Code that tries to portray her as the wife of Jesus. That's just absolutely absurd. But at the same time, this woman had these seven devils, and demons torture people. They hurt people. They confuse people. So her life must have been very troubled. Mary's life. The second thing, though, that you must consider about Mary, is sometimes Jesus cast these demons out of her. Now she's freed from this. Can you imagine the relief? Can you imagine the healing, the peace of mind? Think about the Gadarian, the maniac of Gadara. He's in the tombs and he has a legion. He has many, many demons inside of him. And these demons, again, were trying to destroy him. So he strips off all of his clothes. Why does he want to do that? It's not about nudity so much as he can't find any comfort. Everything bothers him. Everything is difficult for him. And he wants to end his life. He picks up stones and he cuts himself with the stones and he's abusing himself. He's becoming self-destructive because he's miserable. Why is he miserable? He has been invaded by demons. And so Jesus comes to him one day and he says to, he notices the man and how tortured he is. But he didn't speak to the man, he speaks to the demons that are in him. He says, what is your name? He said, my name's Legion, for we're many. And Jesus said, and I'll paraphrase, well, you're about to leave this man alone. And he commands them to go into the swine, another filthy creature actually. But to show you how violent demons are, when they inhabited that swine, or those, the many swine that were there, the swine became violent, disoriented, destructive. They go and submerge themselves into the water. Now, the swine couldn't handle it. This Gadarian, he was miserable. And so when he's finished, what I wanted to say is when Jesus heals the man and delivers the man, you know what he does? The Bible said the next time they saw this man, he was clothed and sitting in his right mind. And he went throughout the city and he published what Jesus had done. Now, people that have been forgiven much, they love much. As a pastor, sometimes I was talking to one of my young friends not so long ago who was saved very young in life and doesn't have the dramatic testimony that are sometimes told in churches. People have lived a difficult life or even a life of grave sin. When they come to Christ, their testimony is often far more dramatic than just a young child that gives their life to Christ at a tender age. But sometimes this causes doubt in the minds of people because they don't have the dramatic experience to relate to. I told my friend, some people that talk about a big God coming in and how it felt, perhaps it was a big devil going out that gave you as much relief. And that's the way Mary must have felt. If you love much, the Bible said, you've been forgiven much, and certainly her life depicts that. When I talk about her loyalty, what do I mean? Well, every time you see her, she's doing something for Jesus. Or she's wanting to be where he's at, no matter where he's at. She's one of the women that insist on being there at Calvary while he's crucified. When Joseph goes and begs the body of Jesus to bury our Lord in his tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary follows behind all the way to the tomb. She wants to know exactly where he's buried because Mary wants to make sure he gets the proper burial and he's anointed with these sweet spices. So she watches and she follows and she weeps along the way. It's a trail of tears, Mary Magdalene. She's everywhere he's at when you see her in the scripture. She risked life and limb to be standing at that cross weeping and then following him to the tomb. The first available opportunity to take those sweet spices that she purchased with her own money was after the Sabbath. She couldn't do it on the Sabbath day. But she gets up very early when the Sabbath is past and she goes to the tomb. She is a loyal, devoted woman. Mary's loyalty. Do I have a verse under that, or let's move to the next screen there. The third thing I want you to see is Mary's love. Mary's love is, it's phenomenal, really. In many ways, as I thought about it this week, a lot about her love is somewhat illogical. There's no real logic in her love. Because she loves Christ so much that she'll do anything for him, even those things that she's really not equipped or suited to do. For example, when she makes her way to the tomb, there are several reasons why what Mary wanted to do doesn't even seem rational. She wants to take those spices that she bought and she wants to anoint Jesus and make sure he's wrapped properly. And so she doesn't think about the obstacles that she's going to face to make that happen. For example, the tomb is guarded by a Roman seal. Look at Matthew 27. The word says, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver," there's one of those slanderous words, "while he was yet alive, after 3 days, he said he'd rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. Say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error should be worse than the first. In other words, if they start talking about him being alive, it's going to be worse than all the things they said before he was crucified. Pilate could make sense of that. So he said, you have a watch. In other words, he granted them guards for the tomb. Go your way and make it as sure as you can. To make it as sure as you can involved a Roman seal. Now, what the Roman seal was all about, it had all of the weight and the authority and the power of the Roman Empire behind it. To break that seal, to trespass when there had been sealed off by the Roman Empire, was to literally it was suicidal. You know, you go places and you see these markings of a crime scene, you know, the yellow tape that the police officers would put around. And it's against the law to trespass or to go beyond that. You can get in a lot of trouble for doing that. Nothing like you could get in trouble for doing what Mary thought she was going to do. Go to that tomb, walk in that tomb, and anoint Jesus despite the Roman seal. Her love has no logic. How can you do that? She didn't care. She didn't care. She loved him. She'd never met anybody like Jesus. All the other men in her life had abused her or misused her. Jesus spoke kindly to her. Jesus had no motive or agenda with her. Jesus was never inappropriate with her. Jesus helped her, healed her, and honored her. And her love was reckless. It had no boundaries. It had no logic despite the Roman seal. The second thing she didn't seem to consider was the security guard. It wasn't just a guard. It was actually, when Pilate said you can have a watch, he wasn't saying, hey, you can go get you one of the retired guys and let him be a security guard. No, no, no. You can have a watch. You can have a unit of watchmen. There were actually 16 guards in a watch. And they were all placed in fours, and they were responsible for 6 square feet. 6 square feet, 6 square feet all around. All of these guards were said that they were not allowed to lie down. They were to stand. They were on guard. Now this watch, or this Roman battalion of guards, they understood the mandate. If they failed in their observation or in their obligation, they could be beaten, cruelty, even put to death. Let's say one of the watchmen, let's say they fell asleep. Well, he's going to be beaten, perhaps even killed. But not just him. Every single one of the guards would endure the same punishment that this guard who fell asleep or was careless at his duty. My point is this. When the Roman Empire granted a watch, that was maximum security. That was absolutely not allowing any margin for error. Mary understood this. The Roman seal, she wanted to be near Jesus. The Roman guards, I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. Mary's love is difficult to explain. It is certainly without logic. And it's not just the seal and the security guards. What about that stone? You know, the stone was a big round rock that set over the opening of a grave. And the entrance of the grave was about 3 feet. But when you walked into the grave, you could stand up. There was a little bench on one side of the grave where the mourners could sit. And then there was the place where the body was laid. When I was in Israel, I had the opportunity to visit the Garden Tomb, as it's called there. And that's exactly what it looked like. As a matter of fact, I had my picture taken just outside that tomb that is open now. I'm kneeling with a Bible in hand, and I'm thinking, this is the greatest privilege in the world to speak from the empty tomb of Christ. The greatest message the world could ever hear is that Jesus Christ lives. And so Mary's getting there, but now she remembers that part. She understands, and the women that are with her begin to speak about this stone. What are we going to do about that stone? Notice Mark 16 again, verses 3 and 4. The word says, and they said among themselves, other women that were with Mary, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw the stone rolled away, for it was very great. Now, one writer says that when you look at this verse closely, the stone was not just pushed away where somebody could slip out. The stone was actually set away. It was like someone had picked the thing up and set it over there. And this was a very great stone. Estimates are that it could have weighed as much as 2,000 pounds. It dawned on Mary that the stone, but again, she keeps moving toward the tomb because, again, her love has no logic. The Bible says that love believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. One thing it doesn't say about love is that it calculates all things. It doesn't. It is a powerful, powerful expression of her loyalty and her devotion. Well, when she gets there, spices in hands, brings me to my fourth thought. Mary is next seen weeping. So I call this Mary's lamentation. She gets there. She is ready. She sees the stone is over here. And what's going on? Where's Jesus? And she begins to weep. Verse 11, John 20, verse 11 tells it this way. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. She doesn't choose to go in as Peter did, but she's weeping. Now, that's an interesting word there. It's not a tear trickling down her cheek. The word actually means to howl, to wail, to scream. Mary Magdalene went into absolute hysteria at the thought of someone else taking her Lord and abusing him even more than what she had to witness at Golgotha. Can you imagine? She is weeping uncontrollably. It is a lamentation. It's the sob of sobs. It's screaming. It's hysteria. She is completely beside herself. The love of Christ had so constrained her that the very thought of Jesus being gone was something she could not handle. John 20 and verse 11, again through 13, continues this way. Two angels show up. By Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the sepulcher. Now, can you imagine this? Perhaps when she first began to weep, she was thinking, he's gone. Someone has taken him. But to be sure, she peeks into the sepulcher. Can you see the little woman with her head peering around, looking, hoping to find him? And what she sees is very different. There are two angels there. One is sitting on the one head, and the other is sitting at the foot, right where Jesus had lain. That reminds me of the mercy seat. That's where two cherubim sat on one side and the other sat on the other side. And so the empty tomb became the mercy seat. She sees two angels sitting in white. But now these angels didn't have wings and didn't have a halo. They were actually described in other places as two men, who we know as angels, because this was a theophany, as they call it, is a divine or a celestial incarnation into a human. This happened throughout scriptures. Jacob wrestles with an angel, and Abraham is visited by an angel. And so these two angels are sitting there in white, one on the head and one on the other. And she's weeping still. Notice verse 13. They say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" It wasn't that they didn't know why she was crying, but they wanted to hear it out of her own words. And she says to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Now that's an interesting verse there, and it certainly could be preached on in a number of directions. Those of us that claim to love our Lord should be weeping that he has been taken away from so much in our culture. Taken away from schools, taken away from government, taken away from many of the things that help build our country to be what it is today. It should make us weep that he, in a sense, has been taken away. I've thought of that often. But Mary, of course, is talking about literally. She believes that someone has taken Jesus from her. Notice verse 14 and 15. It further illustrates the agony of her soul. The verse continues, "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." Now, I want you to think about that. While she's speaking to them, she must have heard something, or perhaps even one of the angels pointed like, "Look behind you." I don't know what made her turn back. But remember, this woman is hysterical. This woman is in great agony of soul. She is weeping uncontrollably. And something moves behind her, or they, as I said, may have signaled behind her, but she turns herself back and she sees this man standing behind her. Now, she doesn't recognize him. I don't believe it's because Jesus was so different. I believe that she was so beside herself with grief. You know how you might glance over and look at someone, but you don't really look at them and pay attention because you really have no interest in what they look like or what they're here for or what they have to say, especially when you're at a stage of grief. And she must have thought he was the gardener. Someone had showed up just to maintain the cemetery. And she does speak to him. Jesus says to her, she didn't recognize his voice either at this point, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Who are you, like the gardener? Sir, listen, again, watch her illogical love. "If you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Have you ever tried to lift dead weight? I mean, and he's wrapped up with 100 pounds of cloth and ointment on top of dead weight. Can you see her lamentation? Can you see how it's affected her? This man who healed her and delivered her and helped her and made her believe that she had value in her life, saved her. She loved him so much, and she was so loyal to him that her lamentations were so great, she can't even recognize who's standing there. "I don't know who you are. Perhaps you're the gardener. I don't know what you've done. I won't tell anybody. Just tell me where you took him. I'll go and get him and take him away." That's her lamentation. Well, I think it was Dale Carnegie that said, "The sweetest sound you ever hear is the sound of your own name." Particularly when that name is said with the kind of intonation that Jesus must have spoken it. Think about that when you hear your name from someone that cares about you, where there's warmth or affection or just kindness attached to the tone when your name is spoken. You may have never thought about it, but I bet you did like to hear it. Watch this. He has spoken to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? And woman, who are you seeking?" But notice the next verse, if you will. Do we have that? Jesus looks at her and he says to her, "Mary, Mary." Can you imagine how that must have sounded? "Mary. Now, wait." That's him. She turned herself. You see how she didn't notice it was the gardener? She thought he might be the gardener, so she just glances over, you know, "Where's he at? And I'll take him away." Mary. Now she turns herself and she's in full view. Rabboni. Which is the strongest or strengthened form of the word rabbi. It actually means not just master, but is the master of the masters. It is the teacher of the teachers. Mary. Jesus. There he is. Oh, and she wraps a hold of him and she clings to him. She is so happy. Now that brings me to my final thought there, Mary's lessons here. And there's some great things I want to point out to you before I close this morning. Mary's lessons. God's grace is not only greater than our fears, but it's greater than our tears, thank God. There are three things that Mary learned here that I think can help me and you today in terms of whatever you're going through in your life. The first thing, Mary gets a lesson on solace. And by that I mean comfort, support, and relief. Now, notice what Jesus says to her. He says, "Mary," and she responds, "That's him." She recognizes that Jesus Christ is alive. The one that she loved has not forsaken her. Let me ask you something. The disciples would also have to learn this kind of lesson about solace. That comfort and help and support and relief comes from the power of his presence. People that are suffering today, think about in our land today. There's so much darkness that has saturated the land. Of course, the world is fighting an invisible virus almost. People are dying all around us. And people look to this and that to try to find comfort, support, and relief. But you know, the comfort and support and relief, there's nothing like the presence of Christ. Understanding that Christ is there. This is what I mean. Are you hiding in fear right now for whatever reason? I'm not picking on you. The 11 disciples were doing the same thing. That's what the word tells us in other places, that they hid for fear of the Jews, that they would eventually be captured and put to the same fate. Are you troubled with anxiety? Like Timothy was. I mean, think about it. Young Timothy, great man of God, preacher. But he had his bouts with fear and anxiety that he shared with his dear friend and father in ministry, the Apostle Paul. It was hard for him. I was reading some from the biography of Charles Spurgeon this week. And I had read before about how he had experienced some depression in his life, but I had never understood how deep that depression went. He actually wrote letters to his father, and you can find some of those where he tells his father he got very, very ill. He lived this life at only 57. Why in the world would Charles Haddon Spurgeon only get 57 years? Greatest preacher to the English-speaking world. But he did. But in his last couple of years, he had to go to France where the weather was more conducive to his illness so he could manage and continue writing and responding to people. Amazing man. But as he was in this place that sounded in his letters something like a convalescent home of some kind, he wrote to his father. And he talked to his fathers about his fits of depression, but even more so, he spoke to his father about doubts that he was having. Charles Spurgeon? No way. If those letters are accurate, yes way. He most certainly did. But then he would write again and talk to his dad about how could I have ever doubted, and he talked about how Christ died for me and he rose for me, and it was just vacillating because there's no question he was under the assault of Satan, I'm sure of that. But in his final dying hour, he breathed these words. These were the last words of Charles Spurgeon. This is what he said. Don't worry about me. Christ died for me. That's what he said. I'm dying, but don't fear. Don't worry. Christ died for me. You see, that's where the solace comes in. That's where the comfort comes in. That's where the support comes in. And he not only died for you, but thank God he lives for you. That's a lesson on solace. Do you have grief like Mary? Chris, if you're listening, bless your heart. I can't imagine how you're feeling. I've told you that several times this week. I can't possibly imagine how you feel. I'm hurt to lose a sweet friend like Robin. Nothing like you're hurting. Consumed with grief. Questions about your future. How, as a pastor, do I direct someone to find any comfort in a circumstance like that? The only thing I can have hope for is that the power of God's presence can sustain us even in the darkest times of all. I don't know how people get by without that. I really don't. Most of them choose something to help them escape from it. Drugs or alcohol or some reckless behavior of some sort. But they don't bring solace, comfort, support, and relief. They're just destructive tools of Satan. How are you today? Are you fearful like Timothy? Are you hiding like the 11? Are you grief-stricken like Mary? Are you a skeptic like Nathaniel was initially? Can any good thing come out of Galilee? He was made to see that could happen by the presence of Christ. Association with him. Are you bothered with doubts like Thomas? Next week, I'm going to talk to you about something that has blown my mind in this study. And that was the aggravated unbelief of the apostles for a time. Just how bold their unbelief was for a time until the Lord removed those doubts. It's absolutely fascinating in some ways. Thomas was arrogant with his doubts. He had missed a meeting that Jesus had attended after his resurrection. And he just blew them off. I don't believe. They said he was here. I'm telling you, he sat right there and he ate fish and he ate bread. He was here. I won't believe it until I put my fingers in his wounds. I touched the side that I saw that was gaping open and blood and water falling out. And you know the story, and I'll get to more of that next week. But that's just how arrogant we can be in our disbelief, especially when we're grieving. Tell it to Jesus. Whatever your deal is, whatever your reasons for not feeling comfort and support and you can't get relief from whatever it is that's troubling you, find you a place and talk to Jesus, because there's nothing wrong that the power of Christ can't conquer. You know, the Bible said he'll give you beauty for your ashes. He'll give you gladness for your mourning, and he'll wrap you in a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness that's on you. There's a lesson on solace. I've got to finish here just a moment. I know you want to hear Daryl's song. I do too, and hopefully you're still with me. There's a lesson about salvation. Chapter 20, verse 17 of John. He tells Mary, don't touch me. I'll talk more about that next week. He's not saying, if you touch me, I'll be defiled because you're some horrible person. What he's saying is here, the word actually comes from a word that means you can't cling to me, Mary. She's got a hold of him. She don't want to let him go ever again. And he says, you know, actually it means, according to one Greek scholar, stop clinging to me. I got to go to my Father now and seal this covenant. But he says, now you go to my brethren. What? He never called them that. He called them his friends. He called them his servants, but he never called them his brethren. Salvation is about a relationship. It's about being in a family. Go tell my brethren. This is the humility of Christ. Not that he just came into the world and he suffered and died on the cross, but that he now through all eternity, once so high, holy, and lofty, has now remained the man Christ Jesus, and he calls me his brother. He said, I've got to ascend to my Father, and he's your Father. To my God, and your God. You know what he's saying here? Your salvation is just as secure as the relationship Jesus has to his Heavenly Father. He's my Father, but he's your Father. He's my God, but he's your God. Wherefore didst thou doubt? That's what salvation offers, eternal security. And so finally he says, the last thing he says, now Mary, solace comes from being in my presence. Salvation is eternally secure. We're never really apart. It may just seem that way. Now you go share it. That's the third thought there. Go share it. Go tell it. Go tell my brethren. Go tell them that the morning has come. Daryl, if you'll come and get our song ready. Tell them that the garden and the chain and the hammer and the nail and the darkness that filled the world for so long, tell him morning has come. Tell him he has risen. He's alive. And there's no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. There's no person so vile that God can't save. I think Mary Magdalene represents the fact that Jesus, you know, she's the first one there at the tomb. He appears first to her. You think maybe he's sending us a message to say he makes the vilest sinners clean, and that your troubled past has been buried in a tomb, and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ has washed you from every stain that it has ever attached itself to you, or all the chains that have bound you? I don't know, but I know this. The greatest message in the world is that darkness doesn't last forever. Weeping may endure for the night, but thank God joy comes in the morning. And that first Easter morning, It was joy unspeakable and full of glory when Mary learned that Jesus was alive.